Open them up to the book of Romans. Today we're going to do an introduction to the book of Romans, but I do want to read the first seven verses because I just really like the heart of the Apostle Paul that comes out in the first seven verses of the book of Romans. So follow along with me, and then we'll pray and we'll begin our introductory comments on the book of Romans. I'm in Romans chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom also are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray this morning that you would use the preaching and the teaching of your word to cause us, Father, to be as excited about Jesus Christ as the Apostle Paul was. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning that is as dead in their sins as the Apostle Paul was that morning when he got up to go out and persecute Christians and to go out and attack your name, that you too, like you did with Apostle Paul, would grant them, Lord, grant them repentance that leads to the true knowledge of who you are. And Lord, that though they may be enemies of yours this morning and though they may hate you this morning, that you would do such a work in their heart and in their life that they would love you with all their entire being and surrender their lives completely over to you. Father, we pray that as we focus and concentrate on your word, that you'd be pleased to take your word, Lord, and cause it, Father, to cause those who are dead in their sins to be born again, and cause the preaching of your word, Lord, to cause those of us who are your children to grow in Christ-likeness. Lord, use it to cause us to become more like Jesus Christ, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Again, this morning we're just going to look at introductory comments. So the first thing we want to look at is the author. I don't want to say too much about the author, but you see there in the first word that it is Paul that has written this letter. I don't want to say too much this morning because next week we're going to focus our entire message just on doing a historical study of the Apostle Paul. But you know, as I was thinking about this passage again this morning that we just read, I would really like to know, how did the Apostle Paul write before he became a Christian, before God transformed him? Because it just seems like now he can't get one word out and his mind just drifts to somewhere else. He's a man. When you talk like that, when you can't get one word out and you start talking about something else, the reason you do that is because you get very, very excited about what you're talking about. And the Apostle Paul can't get one thought out, and it leads him to something else, and that leads him to something else. He's on all kinds of rabbit trails. That's because he's so excited about what he's writing about. And here the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome after his third missionary journey. After the third missionary journey is almost done, he's been a Christian for decades, and he's still excited about the concept and the topic that he writes about. He's still excited about Jesus Christ. He's still excited about the gospel. He's still excited to tell people how they can be right with God. And the theme of the book of Romans, as we will learn this morning, is all about the righteousness of God, how you can obtain the righteousness of God through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. Just a few comments on the Apostle Paul, though, this morning. I don't know where I heard this phrase. Somewhere along the line I've heard this phrase that Christians are trophies of God's grace. Trophies of God's grace. Certainly, the Apostle Paul is a trophy of God's grace. He got up that morning. He got up that morning with orders to go and to persecute Christians, to persecute the church. He was a hater of Jesus Christ, and he was a persecutor of the church. He wanted nothing more than to take Christians, arrest them, and have them put to death. That was his goal when he got up that morning till he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and the Lord Jesus Christ changed his heart. He got up in the morning, a hater of Christ, a persecutor of the church, wanting to put Christians to death. And by the time he went to bed that night, he was ready to give his life completely over to Jesus Christ. He was ready to sacrifice his own life for the sake of the church. You talk about a trophy of God's grace. And that's what God can do at any time and at any moment. He can take those living in darkness and work in their hearts in such a way that he transforms that child of darkness. He transforms that child of the devil. He transforms that child of the world into a child of the light, into a child of the God, into one who's dedicated to the church. I look forward to studying the person of the Apostle Paul more next week. But he's writing to the Christians in Rome. And you don't get that to verse 7. He starts to talk here, first of all, about being set apart for the gospel, and then he's got to talk about how God promised the gospel long before through the hands of the prophets, and the gospel concerns his son, who's a descendant of David, who's declared to be the Son of God by the power of resurrection, and he goes on and on and on, and finally he gets to who he's writing to in verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome. Notice how he refers to the church. Beloved of God. To all who are beloved of God. That's the church. That's you and me. We are beloved of God, called as saints. And then he wants them to have more grace and more peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in the weeks to come, we'll look more into that verse. But this morning, just recognize he's writing to the church in Rome. Well, what do we know about the city of Rome? Well, we know that Rome was the empire, the world empire at that time. The nation of Rome was the world empire. And the city of Rome is the major city within the world empire. So this is a very great metropolis. This is a great city, a massive city. It is the capital of the empire, and it is situated in a strategic place. And it is a city that has strong influence on all mankind. The people who lived in the city lived for the immediate pleasure of the day. They lived for the day. They didn't worry about tomorrow. They didn't worry about the future. They lived for the day. It was a corrupt city. It was a corrupt city that was controlled by polytheism that led to a hatred for the Jews. The polytheistic nature of this city led to a hatred to the monotheistic nature of the Jews. But yet, there was something about the monotheistic worship of the Jews that would draw many of the Roman citizens to that Jewish religion, to the religion of the Jews. So in this city, even before Christianity began to have an influence on the city, there were many proselytes to Judaism. The teachings of Judaism had an influence on the polytheistic nature because of its monotheistic emphasis on one and one and only God. And that would set up the city for the gospel to be preached. As the gospel was preached, and as Jesus Christ was preached as the one that the Old Testament pointed to, it would set up this city for many people to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. What is the character of the church as Paul is writing to the church? Well, the church is well established. This is not a church that's struggling. This is not a church that's just in its infancy. This is a well-established church. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8 with me. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The faith of this church is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Even as Paul is writing to the church, its faith is already being proclaimed throughout the whole world. In Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we read this. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. This is a church that is well established. This is a church that God is already using. How was this church started? Many people think Peter started this church, but that kind of goes against one of Paul's main principles when he's out sharing the gospel. One of his main principles we read about in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. You see, it's very unlikely that Peter started this church, because if Peter started this church, then what Paul is trying to do is to build upon another man's foundation, to build upon the teaching that another man had already established. And he's usually referring to the apostles. Now, why would the apostle Paul have that principle? Well, if you're out to start new works, if you're out to spread the gospel, why would you want to go somewhere where someone has already done the work? Why wouldn't you want to go somewhere where someone hasn't already done the work? And another problem with Peter being the founder of this church is we know that Peter was at the Jerusalem Council, and that took place in about A.D. 49. And so this church is already established, but if Peter has never left Jerusalem in A.D. 49, it doesn't leave time enough for Peter to actually establish this church. So this church was not established by Peter. Well, how then might this church have gotten established? One of the ways this church might have got established is from those who were at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 10, we read, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. There were visitors from Rome that were present at the time of the Pentecost. And so it's very possible some of those visitors from Rome are some of those that came back to Rome and then began the church. But I also believe that it is very possible that this church was started from converts from other cities where Paul had ministered. When you read Romans chapter 16, he knows many of the people that are already there in that city, already part of that church. And many of those people who are part of that church had worked with Paul previously. They had worked with him in ministry. They were cohorts of his in ministry. Where did Paul do all his ministry? He did all of his ministry in Asia, in Macedonia, in Greece. And as he is starting churches there, it is very possible that some of those Christians that came to know the Lord through the churches that he planted, and they grew and they matured in those churches that he planted, some of those may very well have been called by the Lord to go to other regions and start other churches, to go to other regions and be missionaries and take the gospel to other regions. That's how God builds his church. You start a church in Southern Asia, and you build that church, and then the Holy Spirit begins to work in the hearts of those people, and those people want to go to places where the gospel is not preached, and they want to spread the gospel there. You start a church in Philippi. You start a church in Thessalonica, and this is what happens. People come to know the Lord, and they want to go out, and they want to spread that news, a lot like the Ellingsons. You know, they started in this church, and now the Lord is moving on their hearts to go out to Macedonia. That's how God moves. That's how God spreads his church. So it's very possible that this church was built upon those that came to know the Lord at the time of Pentecost, and also those that came to know the Lord throughout Paul's missionary works in Southern Asia and in Macedonia and in Greece. The other question that we like to think about is, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? And when did he write this letter? Well, when we figure out where he was when he wrote the letter, that kind of gives us a good idea as to when he wrote the letter. Listen to something that Paul writes to the church in Corinth. On his third missionary journey, he's in Ephesus, and he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth. We know that he wrote four letters to the church in Corinth. Two of them are in Scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. On his third missionary journey, he writes to 1 Corinthians and he says this, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Caius. Okay? So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize Caius. And Caius is there in Corinth. Now listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, as he's writing Romans. He says, Chaos, host me into the whole church. As Paul is writing this, he's in the place where Chaos is. Where is Chaos? Chaos is in Corinth. And so that helps us to understand that when Paul wrote Romans, he's writing it from Corinth. Also listen to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Crenchia. Crenchia is part of Corinth. And what Paul is writing here in Romans is, I'm commending Phoebe to you, who's a member of the church in Crenchia, who's a member of the church in Corinth. Why is he commending Phoebe to them? Because Phoebe is leaving the place where she's at to go to the church of Rome. She's leaving Corinth to go to the church of Rome. So this is another reason why we see that Paul wrote Romans from the city of Corinth, from Corinth. Look with me in Romans chapter 15, verse 22. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. Romans 15, 22, for this reason I often have been prevented from coming to you, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, for now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. As he's writing this letter, he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Why is he going to go to Jerusalem? Because the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to Jerusalem to take that contribution, that monetary contribution that the Christians in Macedonia and the Christians in Achaia have put together to help out the Christians in Jerusalem. When did that take place? That took place on the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. So Paul's just getting ready. He's going to leave Corinth, and he's going to take that contribution to Jerusalem, and he's getting ready to do that. But as he's getting ready to do that, he's writing this letter to Rome. The letter was written from Corinth, and we know that when Paul is taking this contribution to the Christians in Jerusalem, he wants to be there by Pentecost. And Pentecost comes in the spring, and we know it was the spring of 58. So we know that the letter was written from Corinth around the time of spring in 50. I was going to say 1958, but that wouldn't be right. AD 58. So that kind of gives us an idea that it was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written by the Apostle Paul from Corinth to the Christians there in Rome. Now, I've noticed my notes here. I've skipped a part. We got to go back to this. We want to look at the makeup of the church. I skipped that part. What is a church made up of? Well, it's made up of Jews, and it's made up of Gentiles. We know it's made up of Jews because of what we read in Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. Look there with me in Romans chapter 4, verse number 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? So he's referring to Abraham as our forefather. And that would be a reference to the Jewish people. And he also goes on to talk about David. And his focusing on David would kind of get you a sense that he's writing to Jewish people. Look what we read in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Again, the law would be something that was given to the Jewish people. Go on to verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, we also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that we might be joined together to one another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we are in the flesh, the sinful passions, which are aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear the fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. If the law had not said, you shall not covet. So again, Paul is emphasizing the Mosaic law. He wouldn't be emphasizing the Mosaic law if he's focusing on Gentile believers. He emphasizes the Mosaic law because he's focusing on Jewish believers. Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, who according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and promises, whose are the fathers and from whom Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Again, another emphasis that Paul is writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to Jewish Christians. Now, he's also writing to Gentiles. Look what we see here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Look at verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. Look in chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Chapter 15, verse 15. Chapter 15, verse 15. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll look at these two verses a little more when we look at the purpose of the letter. But you see here that Paul is writing because he wants to see the Gentiles grow in maturity so that his offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable to the Lord. So we see it's written to the Jews and it's written to the Gentiles. However, I think it's more predominantly written to Gentiles. And here's a couple reasons why I think it's more predominantly to Gentiles. Certainly it is written to the Jews, but it's more predominantly to the Gentiles. One of the reasons that I believe it's more predominantly to the Gentiles is because the Emperor Claudius, who was emperor earlier before the time of Romans was written, he had banished all the Jewish people from Rome. We know this when we read in Acts where Priscilla and Aquila meet up with the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys because Claudius, the emperor, had cast them out of Rome. So the Roman Christians, along with all the other Jewish Christians, the Jewish Christians and the Jewish citizens, they were all banished from Rome. But by the time of Nero, they began to come back in. So there would be a few Jewish people back in, a few Jewish Christians that had come back to Rome, but there's not going to be a massive return of Jewish Christians yet because the emperor had just opened up the city of Rome to the Jews to come back. Another reason why I think it's more predominantly written to Gentiles rather than to Jewish people is because if you take the three chapters that are really focusing on the Jews, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, when you look at those chapters, even within those chapters that really focus on the Jew, Paul is actually talking to the Gentile. Go back again with me in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. And so from Romans 9 to the end of chapter 11, it's all focusing on the Jew, but yet even in this Jewish portion of the letter, you notice that Paul is emphasizing the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, verse 13. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry. Look with me in verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember this, that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, when we look a little bit here at the structure of Romans, we're going to see where Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, and Romans chapter 11 is where Paul is emphasizing that God maintains his righteousness towards the Jewish people. What has been happening is people are attacking the Word of God, saying the Word of God promised that he would fulfill these promises to the Jewish people, but they're not being fulfilled. God is not focusing on the Jewish people. He's focusing on the Gentiles. And in these chapters, the Apostle Paul is saying that God is going to keep his promise to the Jewish people. But the reason he's saying God is going to keep his promise to the Jewish people is because the Gentiles have been saying that God's not going to keep his promise to the Gentiles. And so when he even focuses on the Gentiles, he's focusing on the Gentiles to make a point to, or I'm sorry, when he's focusing on the Jewish people, he's making a point to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the ones that say, God is done with Israel. And Paul is telling the Gentiles, no, God is not done with Israel. Don't be so arrogant to think that God is done with Israel. So again, that tells me that the book is written mainly to Gentiles. There are Jewish people in the audience. There are Jewish people there in Roman, Jewish Christians, but he's writing predominantly to Gentile Christians. But let's talk a little bit about the theme of the book of Romans. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, you could very well say that the theme of this letter is the gospel, and you would certainly be right. But I think we can narrow it down even more than that. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Why is it the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Because of what we read in verse 17. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." That's why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, because in the gospel you can receive the righteousness of God. So if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is all about the righteousness of God, that tells us that if you want salvation, you need to have the righteousness of God. And salvation from what? As we continue the study, the outline of Romans, we're going to see that what we need saving from is sin. It's man's sin that has separated him from God. It's man's sin that causes man to need the righteousness of God. It's man's sin that puts him under the wrath of God. It's man's sin that causes him to need to be saved from the wrath of God. And to be saved from the wrath of God, you need to have the righteousness of God. And it's through faith in the gospel that you can have the righteousness of God. So I would break it down even more than just being the gospel as a theme. I would break the theme down to being the righteousness of God. Romans is all about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that without it you are condemned. Without the righteousness of God, you are under condemnation. The only way that you can stand before God is to have the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God comes through faith in the gospel. Paul summarizes the gospel very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to scriptures, and was buried, and was raised again on the third day according to scriptures. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ was crucified for your sins. He was buried and he was rose again. If you put your faith in the gospel, you will be made right with God. If you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, if you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross, you will be made right with God. And as we study scriptures, and as we study Romans, we're going to see there's only two options. There's only two options to be made right with God. Everybody must be right with God. If you're going to stand before God someday, you must be right with him. And there's only two options. Either you rely upon what Jesus Christ has already accomplished on the cross, or you rely upon human achievement. Only two ways. There's no other way. Either you rely upon what Jesus Christ has already accomplished, or you rely upon human achievement. And Romans will tell us that if you rely at all upon human achievement, if you put any reliance upon what you can do or what you have done, then you cannot be right with God. The only way to be right with God is to trust fully, solely, and only on what Jesus has already accomplished. And we'll speak about that just a little bit this morning, on what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. But Paul's going to teach us that in Romans. He's going to teach us what Jesus Christ has already accomplished to make it possible for you to obtain the righteousness of God. So the theme of the book is the righteousness of God. And I want to just break down a little bit here of the outlines. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we'll look at the greetings. And in verses 8 through 15, we're going to look at characteristics of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to learn from those characteristics what we need to be as Christian leaders in our church, what we need to be as Christian leaders in our home. We want to emulate these characteristics of the Apostle Paul, even as a mother who's a Christian leader in your home, as a father who's a Christian leader of your home, as a Christian leader in the church, you want to emulate these characteristics of the Apostle Paul. But then he'll go on and he'll give that theme in verse 16 and 17. And then beginning in verse 18 through the 20th verse of chapter 3, 118 to 320, we're going to see man's need for God's righteousness. Man's need for God's righteousness. Let's just review this just a little bit this morning. Look with me in chapter 1, verse 18. Let's see man's need for God's righteousness. Why does he need God's righteousness? Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is being revealed upon man because we're living in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is being revealed upon mankind because we are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There is a truth. There's a truth that we suppress in unrighteousness. We are unrighteous people. And that is one reason we need the righteousness of God, because we are an unrighteous people. Unrighteous people suppress the truth about God. What is this truth about God that is being suppressed? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. There's a truth that God has made evident to everyone. And everyone is suppressing that truth with their unrighteousness. Okay, what is the truth about God that has been made evident to everyone? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Can you see nature? Can you see the mountains? Can you see the sun? Can you see the moon? Can you see the stars? And if you don't recognize those as having come by God, if you don't recognize those as have been created by God, you've already begun to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So all the teaching of evolution is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. All the denying of God, no matter who you are, where you are, if you're old enough to see the mountains, if you're old enough to see the sun and to see the stars, you're old enough to know that God created those things, and you have been given the truth that's been plainly, clearly made evident to you that God exists. And just by denying him, you're already suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're already in need of righteousness. But Paul goes on to describe even more minutely, what it means to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Because you can suppress that truth in unrighteousness even while saying you believe God exists. You can suppress that truth in unrighteousness even if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days. You can still be suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That is the lowest common denominator of what it means to suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. You suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness when you don't honor him and we don't give him thanks. Everyone that understands that God exists from creation and does not honor him as the creator and does not give him thanks as the creator is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. If that is true, then I'm going to want to know, how is it that God wants me to honor him? How is it that God wants me to show him gratitude? Because that's why his wrath is being poured out on mankind. His wrath is being poured out upon mankind because mankind is not responding to what they know to be true about God. They're not responding to it by honoring God and giving him thanks. If that's why his wrath is being poured out, then doesn't that tell you that that's all he expects from his creation? It's all he wants from his creation? All the great creator wants is for you to honor him and to give him thanks? Look with me in chapter 2, verse 4. And just begin to understand how serious a thing it is to live a life that does not honor God and does not give him thanks. How serious of a thing it is to continue to live a life under the wrath of God. How serious it is to continue to live a life of unrighteousness. chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? He's allowing you to live. That's his kindness. He's being tolerant of you. He's being patient with you, allowing you to live. He's doing that you might repent. But because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So as we work our way to understanding how it is that we give God honor and how it is that we give God thanks, just recognize that the longer you wait to do that, the more wrath you're storing up for yourself. The longer you wait to do that, you're trying the patience of God. And God will only be patient so long before he pours that wrath out upon you. Now, before we get to that answer, what it means to honor God, what it means to give him thanks, let's just continue to read what Paul says about man's problem. Because in his letter here that he's writing to the Romans, all about the righteousness of God, he's revealing to mankind why it is they need the righteousness of God. Look with me in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. That's all you need to know right there. There's none righteous. No one has obtained the righteousness of God. No one comes into this earth honoring God and giving him thanks. All are suppressing the truth and unrighteous. There is none, none at all, that are righteous. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is describing all of humanity, and he summarizes it this way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You stand before God and your mouth is shut. You've got no reason. There's nothing you can say to cause God to recognize you as being right in his sight. There's nothing you can say to refute this idea that the wrath of God is upon you because you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You've got no excuse. You've got nothing you can offer. Your mouth is completely shut because there's nothing you can do to honor God. There's nothing you can do to give him thanks. There's no work that you can do. You are in a helpless situation. And that's exactly what Paul wants us to understand when he comes to the end of chapter 3, verse 20. You need to honor God, and you need to give him thanks. Because if you don't honor God and you don't give him thanks, his wrath is upon you. And as you continue to live your life, not honoring God and not giving him thanks, that wrath just continues to increase more and more and more. And there's nothing you can do to honor God and give him thanks. That's a helpless situation. Let that settle in. Let that settle in. The wrath of God is upon you because you don't honor God and you don't give him thanks. And there's nothing you can do to honor God and give him thanks. You're in an absolute hopeless situation. And that's when he begins to reveal God's provision of his righteousness. How God provides his righteousness for you. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as by a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, you can obtain the righteousness of God that you need, but not by the law. The righteousness of God that you need can be given to you by faith in Jesus Christ. And here we are talking about the righteousness of God that you need to be made right with God. We're talking about what you need to be made right with God. How do I know? We're talking about what you need to be right with God because of what we read in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We're talking about you being justified. We're talking about you being able to be justified before God. We're talking about you no longer being under condemnation. You're under condemnation because the wrath of God is upon you because you suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And your unrighteousness can be defined simply as not giving God honor and not giving him thanks. And so you're under condemnation. But you can stand justified before God by doing what? By putting faith in Jesus Christ. We're beginning to understand what it means to honor God and what it means to give him thanks. How do you honor God? How do you give him thanks? You put faith in Jesus Christ. Paul will continue to talk about that in chapter 4, but before he does so, he continues to reveal to us just how it is that God has provided this means to be made right with him. How is it that God has provided this means through faith in Jesus Christ? Why does that work? Why does it work to put faith in Jesus Christ? What is so incredibly important about putting faith in Jesus Christ? Why Jesus Christ? Why not somebody else? Why Jesus Christ? Paul tells us here in verse 25, he says, whom, referring to Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he's passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. What does it mean for Jesus Christ to be a propitiation through his blood? What does that word mean? That word propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. What's your problem? What's man's problem? The wrath of God is upon him because he suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is upon him. Because he doesn't honor God or give him thanks. And there's nothing he can do to honor God and to give him thanks. The wrath of God is upon him. So that wrath of God has to be dealt with. God demonstrated his righteousness by having his son go to the cross and satisfy the wrath of your sin. He puts your sin on his son. And he pours the wrath out upon his son that you deserve. And he pours that wrath out upon his son until it is satisfied. Notice that this is to demonstrate his righteousness. Is he talking about the righteousness that we need at that point? No. He's talking about his own righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness that he lives by. How do I know that the righteousness of God in these verses is not talking about the righteousness that I need? It's talking about the righteousness of God that he lives by. Because who are we talking about being justified now? We're not talking about man being justified. We're talking about God being justified. Verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Now Paul is concerned about God being just. Earlier, he's concerned about us being just. He's concerned about man being just. Man cannot be just before God. Man cannot be right before God by doing any works of the law. Man can only be just before God. Man can only be right before God by putting faith in Jesus Christ. Now he's switched from focusing on what it means for man to be right before God to what it means for God to be right in his own eyes. For God to be right in his own eyes, that sin must be punished. He cannot forgive someone of their sins until that sin is punished. And the only way that God could forgive sinners and be just is to punish his son for those sins. And the punishment upon the son must completely satisfy the righteousness of God. And so what we see in this portion of Romans is how God provides man with the ability to be made right with him. You can't just put faith in Jesus Christ and be made right with God. The penalty must be satisfied. You can't stand before God and be declared to be righteous if the penalty is never paid. The penalty has to be paid. The penalty of you living your life dishonoring God and not showing him gratitude. The penalty of you living your life not trusting in God. That penalty must be paid. And God provides the payment through his son. And then we see in chapter 4 where the justification becomes even more clear. And man is imputed with the righteousness of God. Man is given the righteousness of God. That righteousness that you need in order to honor God and to please Him is given to you through faith. Look what we see here in chapter 4, verse 3. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How did Abraham become right in the eyes of God? He believed Him. He believed Him. What are we are looking at? How can we honor God? And how can we give God thanks so that we can be right with Him? How do you honor God and give Him thanks so you can be right with Him? You believe in Him. All He wants from mankind is to honor Him and to give Him thanks. How does mankind honor Him and give Him thanks? They believe in Him. Think about this. How is it that sin entered the world to begin with? What happened? Adam and Eve did not believe God. Adam and Eve did not believe God, and sin entered into the world. And sin creates a problem with God and man. Sin puts man under the judgment of God. The problem was Adam and Eve didn't believe God. What's the solution? Man, you must believe God. If you want to be right with God, you've got to believe Him. You've got to trust Him. You've got to have faith apart from works. You've got to trust what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross. Well, let's continue to look at how it was that Abraham's faith credited to him as righteousness. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. This promise is made not just to Abraham, and not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, but it's made to all who have the faith of Abraham. So the faith of Abraham is extremely important. We must understand the faith of Abraham. Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he, that's Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. There's his act of faith. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, to so your descendants shall be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. What is the object of Abraham's faith? The object of Abraham's faith is God's promise. Abraham is 100 years old, and his wife is way beyond childbearing age. But God promised Abraham that his wife would have a child. Simple promise. Abraham, your wife is going to have a child. Abraham believed the promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Think of the simplicity of what it took for Abraham to be made right with God. He simply had to believe the promise of God. You believe the promise of God, and God will make you right with Him. He'll declare you to be right with Him. Verse 22, therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. What is the content? What is the content of our faith? It is the promise of God. Abraham believed in the promise of God that his wife would have a child. What is the promise that God has given us that we must believe in? The promise that God has given us is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he solidified the promise by raising his son from the dead. His raising of the son from the dead is like his stamp of approval of what his son did on the cross. Look there at the last verse there in verse 25. And was raised because of our justification. He was raised up to seal our justification. Raised up to seal the fact that if you put faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only means to have your sins forgiven, you will be justified. No longer condemned. No longer under the wrath of God. You will be made right in the sight of God. You will be justified. If you believe his promise, how do you honor God? How do you give God thanks? How do you cease from suppressing the truth and unrighteousness? You stop dishonoring God. You stop being ungrateful to God. You start by honoring God by putting faith in his promise. And you start by honoring God by giving gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. That's how you are made right with God. That's how you come out from underneath the wrath of God. To trust his promise. Do you trust his promise this morning? And Paul will go on and he'll tell us about how we are not just justified by the righteousness of God by having his righteousness imputed to us, but we are sanctified. We are sanctified by practicing the righteousness of God. And chapter 6 and 7 and 8 are so important because chapter 6 and 7 and 8, they describe the person that really has faith in God. You become justified with God when you put faith in Jesus Christ. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, God will put Christ's righteousness upon you. And you are now made right in the eyes of God. How do you know you have faith in Jesus Christ? What do we look at? That's what he gives us chapter 6, 7, and 8 for. Look with me in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know how you know that you have faith in Jesus Christ? You begin to have victory over sin. You begin to die to sin. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, you don't simply say, oh, that's all I need to do to honor God and to give him thanks. Just believe in Jesus Christ. Well, that's fine. I'll believe in Jesus Christ and just continue to live my life any way I want. If that's your attitude, then you don't really have faith in Jesus Christ. Look what Paul also says here in verse 15, chapter 6, verse 15. What shall we say then? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. How do you know you have faith in Jesus Christ? How do you know you really are trusting the promises of God? You're a slave to righteousness. Where before all you wanted to do was sin, now all you want to do is obey God. Now all you want to do is live a life that's pleasing unto God. There's a huge change that takes place in you. Do you have that change in your life? Do you have a life that demonstrates that you have faith in the promises of God? And it's demonstrated by your desire to be righteous. Your desire to follow after God. The glory of being made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, verse number 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that. No condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What's the condemnation? The condemnation is being under the wrath of God. You're no longer under the wrath of God. There's no condemnation. Why aren't you under the wrath of God? Because Jesus already satisfied the wrath of God. The wrath of God was taken care of. When Jesus became a propitiation through his blood, when Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on you has already been dealt with. There is no condemnation for you. None whatsoever. Look with me in verse 16, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies that we are spirit, that our spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. When you put this faith in Christ, when you trust God's promise of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit will begin to testify with your spirit. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. You have that peace and you have that insurance within you. You have a whole different way of looking at the trials and the difficulties of life. You no longer get upset about the trials and the difficulties of life. You have a different way of looking at them. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When you look at the sufferings that you're going through, you consider them. You weigh them on one side of the scale, but on the other side of the scale, you got the glory that is to be revealed to you. You know that one day you're going to be made like Jesus Christ. One day you're going to exist in the new heavens and the new earth with a new glorified body. You look at the glory of that and you compare the sufferings you're going through, and the sufferings that you're going through aren't even worthy to be compared with it. Get them off the scale. I don't even need to worry about them. I don't need to think about them. This is the sanctification that God will work in your life. He'll cause you to not even be overcome by sorrow and concern about the concerns of this life. They won't even matter because you'll be so consumed with the glory that is to be revealed. Look at the work of the Spirit in your life as a Christian. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how we ought to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. He's interceding for us, present tense. Always. Always. The Holy Spirit is always interceding for you with groanings too deep for words. He who knows the mind of God is constantly in constant prayer for you with groanings too deep for words. The hope of verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God's causing everything. Everything you're going through, he causes it to work together for the good of those that love God and those that are called according to his purpose. And by the way, if you love God, that means that God has loved you. Because you can't love God until he loves you. So we could just as well say that God is causing things to work together for the good of those whom he loves. And I have much more confidence. I have much more assurance in God causing things to work together for the good of those whom he loves than for the good of those who loves God. Because my love for God will vary, but his love for me never, never varies. He's causing everything to work together for my good because he loves me. And he's causing everything to work together for my good because I've been called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. See, this is the life of those who begin to honor God and give him thanks by putting faith in the promises of God that your sins will be forgiven and that you'll be made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is your life. God is causing everything to help you be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ could be the preeminent one, the firstborn among the brethren. As he conforms you into the image of Jesus Christ himself becomes the firstborn, the most preeminent one within the church. This becomes your entire life. Your entire life becomes about Jesus Christ. Your entire life becomes about you becoming like Jesus Christ so that Jesus Christ can be the preeminent one, not just in your life, but the preeminent one within the church. Look at the hope that is offered to us in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God has done all this for us, who is against us? What do we have to worry about? Anything. Nothing can be against us. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes. Jesus Christ is interceding for you. Sure, the evil one is condemning you. The evil one is bringing charges against you, but who's interceding for you? Who do you have on your behalf? Jesus Christ himself intercedes for you. He's seated on the throne of grace and mercy, interceding for you. And he's been through everything you possibly could have been through. He knows exactly how to intercede for you. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Can any of those separate you from the love of Christ? Tribulation can't separate you from the love of Christ. Distress can't separate you from the love of Christ. Persecution can't separate you. Famine can't separate you. Nakedness can't separate you. Peril can't separate you. The sword cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." See, death may end my life. It may bring a cessation to this life, but death can't separate me from Christ. Yeah, you could get a disease. You could walk out and get hit by a car. There could be something happen that bring an immediate, instant death to this life, and your life on this earth would be done. But it can't separate you from Christ. It can't separate you from Christ. Therefore, we're overwhelmingly conquerors. When we face the fear of death, we're overwhelmingly conquering. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Why are we overwhelmingly conquering? Why are we conquering people? Why are Christians conquering people? Why are Christians not cowering in fear? Why are Christians still bold in the face of whatever trial might come before them? Why? For I'm convinced. Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No other created thing, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Not even you. If you are truly delivered from your sins and you are a child of God, not even you can separate yourself from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ. That's the life of a Christian. And Paul will end this section by showing us what it really means to have the righteousness of God. Then chapters 9 through 11, like I mentioned earlier, he's going to vindicate God's righteousness. Because now all of a sudden, after talking about God's righteousness, it's as if there's a question. Is he really righteous? Is he really all who he says he is? And what brings that question up is he starts to think about his countrymen, the Jewish people. Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as the sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, whose overall God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." See, he thinks about this glorious position that he has in Christ and how he's an overwhelming conqueror and nothing at all can separate him from Christ. And he's so, so very confident. And it's as if in his mind, as he's sitting there in Corinth, his mind turns around to all his Jewish kinsmen who refuse to trust in Jesus Christ, who are lost without Jesus Christ. And when he thinks about all his Jewish kinsmen who are lost without Jesus Christ, he has this question come to his mind. Does that mean that the Word of God has failed? What's he talking about? Well, he knows the Word of God in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Torah, and in the writings of the prophets, there is a promise from God that he's going to redeem Israel. There's a promise from God that he's going to bring Israel back on their land. There's a promise from God that he will make all of Israel right. And yet he looks around him and he sees all these Israelites that aren't right. And so he has this thought in his mind, is God's word failed? If God's word failed, then who failed? God failed. If God fails to keep his promises, just how righteous is he? You see the precipice that Paul is on here? On the one side, God is righteous. And because God is righteous, he has the absolute assurance that nothing can separate him from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ. He's got the greatest assurance. But now this doubt comes into his mind. But wait a minute. Is God really righteous? Is he really faithful to his word? Look at all the Jewish people that aren't believing. And as we study chapters 9, 10, and 11, we'll see that as he wrestles that out, he begins to realize that God's promises were not to every single living Jewish person, but that God's promises are to a specific generation of Jewish people that will surrender their lives to God and that will put their faith in the promises of God. And as Paul works that through his mind, he becomes settled in his mind, and he's absolutely assured that the day will come when God will keep his promises. He goes from the point we're almost wishing he was dead for the sake of his countrymen to a point where once again he's just exalting in the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Look at chapter 11. Look at the end of chapter 11. Verse 33. He's worked this all through his mind. And now he realizes that God's promises for Israel are still going to come true. God is still going to save all Israel. He says it right there in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So all Israel will be saved just as it is written. There's going to come a time when all Israel is saved. He's worked it all through his mind. And now look at the attitude he has in verse 33. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Unfathomable his ways. For he who has known the mind of God, for who has known the mind of God? Or who has become his counselor? No one can understand God. No one can expand the knowledge of God, can search out the whole knowledge of God. Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? He's just overwhelmed with the wisdom of God, and he finishes by saying this, from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. God's the source of everything. It all comes from him. God is the means of everything. It all comes through him. And God is the goal of all things. It's all to him. It all comes from him. It all comes through him. And it all is to him. To God be all the glory. He goes from almost wishing that he was dead to once again seeing the incomprehensible, unfathomable wisdom of God and giving God all the praise and all the glory. He comes and he vindicates the righteousness of God, and he understands he can totally trust in the righteousness of God. And then he comes to chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13, and he gives us a demonstration of how we are to work out God's righteousness. We have this righteousness imputed to us. So how do we live our lives? And then he'll conclude the book from chapter 15 on to the end of the book. Look with me in chapter 15, verse 23. Many people have questioned the purpose of this book. Many people link the purpose of this book with the purpose of Paul's trip. The purpose of Paul's trip was to encourage the Romans, to be encouraged by the Romans. The purpose of Paul's trip was to get the Romans to know who he was so they could send him off and help support him on his next missionary journey to Spain. And certainly that is part of the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book, Paul's sharing with the Romans who he is. He's a man that is all about the gospel. He's a man that's all about the righteousness of God that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants the Romans to know that. And he wants the Romans to know that if they're going to support him on his missionary journey, this is the message that he's going to preach. You know, he wants to encourage them that I'm going to Spain and I'm going to preach in Spain the gospel. I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I'm going to preach the gospel that you're only made right with by God through faith in Christ alone apart from works. That's what I'm all about. If that's what you're all about, church in Rome, you can support me. That's what I'm going to do. Certainly that is part of the purpose of this letter. But look with me here in chapter 15, verse 15. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again. He's written to remind the Christians in Rome, both the Jew Christians and the Gentile Christians, to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. I'm going to remind you. Here's why Paul's going to remind them. Because God had given him a grace. He received a grace from God to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's why he's reminding them. Because of the grace of God that was given him to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. He's ministering as a priest the gospel of God. He's ministering the gospel. He's sharing the gospel. Because that's the grace that God had given him. God had given him grace to be a minister. God had given him the grace to share the gospel. Why? So that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He's writing the book of Romans because he has been given a grace of God to be a minister to the Gentiles. He's been a grace, given the grace of God to be a priest who offers up the gospel. What is the goal of him being a minister to the Gentiles? What is the goal of him being a priest of the gospel? The goal is to offer up the Gentiles acceptable. The goal is the ultimate sanctification of the Gentile believers. The goal is the ultimate maturity, Christian maturity of the Gentile believers. Why is understanding the purpose so important to us? Paul wrote this letter so that people could read it and so that they could grow in respect to Jesus Christ and become more mature, and so that they would want to be offered up as an acceptable offering to God. That's the purpose of the writing of this book. And that should be our purpose in studying it. Our purpose in studying it is to grow in Christ's likeness. Augustine read this book and was transformed, converted by the reading of this book. Martin Luther read this book and his eyes were opened up to justification by faith in Christ alone, righteousness of God by faith in Christ alone. Martin Luther became a child of God by reading this book. John Bunyan was incredibly influenced by the reading of this book. John Wesley became a Christian when he read Luther's commentary on this book. Over and over and over again, God has used this book to bring people to saving faith. And as they came to recognize that salvation comes by faith alone and Christ alone, and they grew in their faith. Faith by faith by faith, they grew in their faith again and again and again. They grew in sanctification and they became more and more like Christ. And God used them mightily to build his church. He used Augustine mightily to refute the heresies of Pelagius. He used Luther mightily to bring in the Protestant Reformation. He used John Bunyan mightily. Just think of Pilgrim's Progress. He used the teachings of John Wesley mightily. Throughout the history of his church, he's taken this book and he used it mightily to build his church. He used it mightily to bring about Reformation. He used it mightily to bring about a change, conversion within the church and within the culture. The Protestant Reformation didn't just change the Catholic Church, didn't just change the church, it changed the culture around it again and again and again. When you come back to preaching the gospel, it doesn't just affect just the church, it affects the culture around it. If there's one thing that our culture needs right now and right today, is the preaching of the book of Romans. Let me pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just guide us and direct us. We pray, Father, that you would clearly empower us to understand this book in a way that would glorify and honor you.
We pray not, Lord, for an intellectual understanding of the book. We pray for a life-changing understanding of the book. In Christ's name, amen.